So good morning. If you're just joining us, my name is Joel, and I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're joining us and you're exploring Christianity. Joel, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, it means committing your life to your Creator, Jesus Christ, who came into our world and offered his life, died for you, so that you might be freely forgiven all your sins. It means committing by confessing him. It also means, what we're going to see today, costly commitment. No going back. To help you take this in, I want you to imagine that you're training under a guy named St. Columba. He was a 6th century abbot in Ireland. He was a successful churchman. He founded several monasteries. You're training under him. And unbeknownst to you, he felt the call to take Christianity to Scotland, which may not sound too scary right now. If we think of Scotland, maybe you want to go golfing there. No, Scotland was nothing like that. It was filled with a pagan people called the Picts, P-I-C-T-S. And they were known in this day for piracy. They were also had a reputation as fierce warriors. The mighty Romans, they gave up on trying to conquer the Picts after several attempts. The Picts refused to bow the knee to Rome, but Columba, your teacher, was convinced the Picts could be conquered by the love of Jesus Christ. So he rounds up 12 followers, you included, and you get on a boat, and it's debatable that you even know where you're going. After many hours at sea, you find yourself pulling up on the beach of Scotland. Imagine arriving in a foreign land known for its hostility to outsiders. And you step out on the shore and you're like, wow, are we really going to give this a go? And then you smell smoke and you turn around and you know what you see? St. Columba has burned the boat and he's walking away. What would you be feeling as you watch your only way home go up in flames and your leader marches inland to face a dangerous people? Welcome to Luke 9 and the gravity you would feel as you hear the call to follow Jesus as he begins his journey to Jerusalem. Please turn in your Bibles, and you'll also find it printed in your bulletin, to page 5. We're looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. Luke 9, 51 to 62. Now hear the word of our God. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. But Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come to our Bibles hopeful, knowing that this, your word, knows us better than we know ourselves. But our hope is not lodged in the revelation of ourselves in your word, but in the revelation of the Savior who became one of us to save us. We pray you'll help us to see him, Jesus, as the pearl of great price, so precious that we will sell all we have so we can have Him as our own. And this can only happen if you send your Spirit, so we pray you will do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. How many of you read the book Pilgrim's Progress? In Pilgrim's Progress, there is this scene with a magnificent mirror, perhaps you recall it, a mirror unlike any other. Bunyan describes it this way. Now the glass was one of a thousand. It would present a man one way with his own features exactly, and turn it but another way, and it would show one the very face and similitude of the Prince of Pilgrims himself. Yea, I have talked with those that can tell, and have said that they seen the very crown of thorns upon his head by looking into this glass. They have therein also seen the holes in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. The man who continues looking into the mirror of God's word sees in it things far more wonderful than his own face. He sees not only his filthy garments, not only the spots and stains on his life, he sees in it Christ, the Christ of the thorn-crowned brow, the Christ of the cross, his Savior, whose blood cleanses him from all sin. I bring that up because Luke 9, we've been traveling through this chapter for a number of weeks, it is like a mirror that we can look at and catch a glimpse of both ourselves and of our Savior. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus go up on the mountain, and he was transfigured. We saw him in all his glory as it was unveiled. Last week, we saw Luke turn the mirror. We saw very unflattering revelations of his disciples, these reflections of his disciples. We first saw last week that they lacked faith. They failed big time to help a distressed father and his demon-possessed boy. So after Jesus helps the boy, he takes the disciples aside and explains why they failed. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus told them earlier in this chapter that he was going to suffer. He was going to be rejected. And they keep thinking that this mission is all about glory and popularity. So Jesus corrects them. He says, guys, you failed because you took your eyes off of the cross. And Luke then turns the mirror a bit to show even more how they don't get it. Their reflection gets worse because they don't understand and they're even too afraid to ask. They prefer to be ignorant than to humble themselves and say, Jesus, help me to understand this. And their desire for glory, it continues. He turns the mirror a little bit more and they start arguing over who is the greatest among them after this big failure. Instead of looking to a glorious Savior who came to suffer for their sins, they start looking at each other and drawing comparisons. And if that's not bad enough, they then get mad when they see someone doing something they weren't able to do. They tell a guy who is helping hurting people to cut it out because you're not with us. They prefer to criticize and malign others in order to make much of themselves. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the ugliest of all? And don't fall in the same trap and say the disciples. Friends, when we look in our Bibles, we see our own reflections. Let's be real. How many excuses have you made in the course of your life for your failures? How many times have your eyes glazed over when Jesus starts talking to you about suffering? Because we don't like to admit Jesus had to suffer in order to raise us up. We prefer to raise ourselves up by putting other people down. Now listen, Jesus, the Son of God, sees into your heart. He sees all your spots, all your flaws. He sees all your mess, your pride, your ignorance, all those things you think no one knows. He sees all the spots and stains on your life, like these disciples. Yet look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is one of the most important verses in all Luke's gospel. I know you probably didn't memorize this in Bible school. This is one of the most important verses in all Luke's gospel. Because Luke, at this point, after we've seen the disciples, he turns the mirror and says, don't look at your own reflection, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at his face. He sets it to go to Jerusalem. Why? And what does Luke mean by when the days drew near for him to be taken up? Luke is saying that at this moment, the timer started. The countdown to the cross has begun. The clock is ticking when his body will be taken up and nailed to a cross. Jesus is setting his face, committing his person to go to Jerusalem, which if you read your Bible is the place where prophets go to die. Jesus is burning the boat. And if this doesn't get your attention, you have not stopped to ponder what Jesus had to undergo to save your sorry butt. This doesn't get your attention. You and I, we look down on people who do evil, right? And we rightly say they should be punished. Does anybody here think Hitler should get off the hook for all the evil he's done? One day we will all face a perfect, holy God. We'll become before his great throne. And he's going to look down on us in the same way. All that filth of your life, all the spots and stains that deserve punishment, it would be an injustice for God to pretend that any evil we've ever done is okay. He's not a good God. If he ignores any evils committed in this world, he's not a good God. But that's why in love he sent his son here to bear your guilt. And his son is love. Please get that. Jesus sees us in all our mess. Jesus sees you in all your mess and he doesn't quit on you. At this moment, he does not quit on you. But he commits himself to saving us and he steals his face, preparing to lay down his life to take God's wrath and curse for our sins upon himself. The cross was why he came. This was Jesus' mission. Don't ever minimize Jesus' mission or think it was easy for him. Jesus came in flesh and blood like ours. The night before the cross, read about it. Jesus is sweating blood. He's praying, Father, take this cup away. As the clock is ticking down the final seconds, Jesus says, is there any other way? But there is no other way for us to be saved. And Jesus sees it through to the end. I want you to think about that. It is not hard to start something. It's not hard to start something. It wasn't, in many ways, hard to start a church plant. It is hard to see something through to the end. Our lives are proof of that, isn't it? Right? How many things have you started in your life and failed at, committed yourself to, and didn't follow through? On Thursday, right outside these doors, ran into someone. I found out that a dear pastor friend of mine who really impacted my life, he had an affair, just divorced his wife, and now it seems like he's walked away from Jesus altogether. He made a commitment to this woman, for better or for worse. More, he made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. I wish I could say that's the first time I've heard such a thing. All of us struggle to stay the course. We fail big time at things we start. And not just the big things. How many little things? How many little things that we've committed to that then we then fail at? Children, how many times have you said, I promise I will clean my room? And how many times have you failed to do the small thing? Actually, I've seen some of your rooms. That's not necessarily a small thing. Nonetheless, don't we do that? We plan to do something and we don't follow through to the end. We fail over and over in our commitments. But Jesus commits to the hardest thing anyone's ever done in the whole world. And he sees it through to the end. And it was hard every step of the way, starting in the next verse, verse 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. How do you like it when you're rejected? How will you deal with rejection? The Samaritan village rejects Jesus. And note, it's because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, on one level, the Samaritans are rejecting Jesus because he is a Jew. There's racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, and they argued over whether the right place to worship is, and Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. But don't miss how Luke phrases this. He's phrasing it so that we understand they are opposed to Jesus' mission. Luke is saying, when you reject Jesus' mission, you reject his person. The two come together. Footnote that, because Luke is setting us up for this next section with would-be disciples. You want to commit to Jesus, you have to commit to his mission. But first, Luke wants us to note James and John's response. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Man, James and John, completely lacking in any sympathy. Completely rejecting Jesus' earlier call to love your enemies. They themselves are receiving so much mercy from Jesus for all their own failings. We see that. We talked about it last week. Don't miss, though, there's actually righteous anger here. There's righteous anger. Jesus is worthy of all honor, and the Samaritans are rejecting him. They hear, Jesus would like to stay here, and his name means nothing to them. A lot of folks out there like that, right? Actually, about 15 years ago or so, when God opened my eyes to see Jesus' glory, it began to really bother me when my coworkers would use Jesus' name like a curse word. So in my zeal to make everyone know that Jesus was worthy of praise, every time I'd hear someone say, "Jesus Christ," I would say, "is Lord of all! Jesus Christ is worthy of all our praise!" Do you know my zeal to show forth Jesus' glory did actually no good at all? How much less James and John, who just want to torch the place? Though at least they have biblical support for what they're doing. Actually, Luke is drawing here from Kings. Remember the Old Testament prophet Elijah? They just seen him on the mountain. So they regard Jesus as a man of God, at least equal with Elijah, maybe even higher. And there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 1 where King Ahaziah sends 50 men after the prophet Elijah. He's ticked off at him. And the captain, he sees Elijah at the top of the hill, and he's got 50 men. He says, "Man of God, come down." And Elijah says, "If I am a man of God, let fire from heaven come down and consume you." And fire comes down from heaven and torches all 50 of them. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Sin makes you stupid"? King Ahaziah says, "I'll send another 50 men and a captain." And second captain, captain number 2, comes up. He says, "Man of God, come down." What do you think happens? Right? 50 more shish kebabs. Now, captain number 3 arrives with 50 more men, but this guy is smarter than captain 1 and 2. He arrives and falls to his knees and begs for mercy from Elijah. And because he showed respect to God's prophet, he is spared. James and John, they believe a little flamethrower action will encourage folks to give Jesus the respect that he deserves. They don't see that Jesus' mission involves rejection. Jesus rebukes them. There is coming a day, actually we'll see it in the next chapter, when judgment will come. Fire will come for those who reject Jesus, and it will be awful. But right now, including our mission, we simply invite people to receive Jesus, and we show forth his glory. We hold him forth. And many of them who reject Jesus now, they will have their eyes open later. They will fall to their knees. It'll be wonderful. We'll see them give Jesus all the glory. I think Luke may well include this scene partly because in his second volume, Acts, remember we went through it? Guess what? John returns to Samaria, and what does he find there? The Samaritans have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's so glad that God did not torch them at that moment. Let that be encouragement to us who have loved ones, who have friends, who've rejected Jesus when we shared him. Now, we're going to turn to the next section, 57 to 62. And I want to note, we face a couple dangers here. I've heard this text misapplied. I know folks who have abandoned family members in the name of Christ, and they'll point to this passage right here. These are not commands, universal commands for all people. Jesus addresses us first as individuals. Remember, Jesus, when he encounters a person, he knows that person's heart. And he'll often lay his finger on that particular person's idolatry, showing what they love more than they love him. Jesus does not tell each and every person in here to sell all that you have and follow him. He only tells that to the rich young ruler, whose inordinate love of money has him enslaved and is keeping him from following Jesus. Jesus is addressing three different individuals, and not necessarily each and every one of us. Not that we can't take principles. But there's a second danger then. We can soft pedal this and say, well, it doesn't really apply. To preach this in a way that says, Jesus does not demand radical commitment from you. That happens a lot. There are a lot of professing Christians who believe that. They say, yay, Jesus, yay! Thank you for committing your life for my salvation and suffering. And they won't lift a finger to help the kingdom of God mission that Jesus died for. They won't support the church and its work financially. They won't be in prayer for it. That would make zero sense to Luke. Zero sense. Luke actually coupled this section to the one we just read before it, showing first Jesus' wholehearted commitment. So our hearts would be moved with such gratitude for what he's done that we would want to follow him wherever he goes, committing ourselves to be his disciples and giving up anything that is going to keep us from following him. So let's look at verse 57, the first guy. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. When I think of this scene, I can't help but picture a young person. Lots of energy, very little experience in life. Young people get really excited about the prospect of doing something, right? They make big promises. They're willing to enter this cause. See Jesus taking this fellow up under his arm and saying, let me help you understand what you're signing up for. And he lays his finger on the word wherever. He said, wherever you go. You want to follow me wherever I go? Verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is saying, you realize there's no plushy accommodations, there's no Red Roof Inn reservations. I am homeless. No comforts. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Friends, don't miss that Jesus is saying he has less real estate than a wild animal. Don't miss that this is the lifestyle Jesus embraced to save your soul. And we need to ask this question. Are we willing to say yes? If Jesus asks us this, are we willing? Is your commitment so genuine that you're willing to forsake comfort? Now, if you're quick to say yes, I don't believe you. Jesus' only goal in life right now is the cross. It's not a natural thing for any of us to say, oh, I prefer a cross to comfort. Right? Yet Jesus is saying, you cannot love comfort and truly follow him. This is a soul-searching thing for Jesus to say, especially to us. We live in one of the wealthiest nations, one of the wealthiest cultures that has ever existed. The poorest in America have more than almost everybody in Jesus' day. Franz Schaeffer said, Americans have two values that control us. The ingredients of the American dream are first, personal peace, second, affluence. Personal peace and affluence. We want a lifestyle of leisure, and we want financial stability. That usually determines who you're voting for. What's your first temptation when you get a raise? We immediately think of, well, what can I buy? What vacations can I take? What about my retirement? Our standard of living goes up the moment our income goes up. They seem to, right, rise at the same rate. We're told, our culture tells us to live for comfort, to live for fun, to live for pleasure. And the one we're called to commit ourselves to had absolutely nothing. Nothing. If we want to be disciples of Jesus, we need to think long and hard about this. Now, as I noted, Jesus is not calling you to be homeless. Not necessarily. Probably not. Jesus is, however, calling us to take the treasure test. To take the treasure test. Are you treasuring the American dream? or are you treasuring me? There is actually a wealthy American who passed the treasure test. His name was William Borden. Ever heard of him? He grew up quite wealthy over 100 years ago. His motto was say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. He wrote that in his personal journal. And as his family and his young life traveled the world, Borden felt a call at an early age to world missions, to give his life for missions. He wrote this saying in his Bible, no reserves, no reserves. When he got older, Borden went to Yale, and his classmates noticed he's really unusual, not because he's rich. Instead of saying yes to a life of comfort, he dedicated all his spare time helping widows, orphans, the disabled. And he sought to lead folks on the back streets to Jesus Christ. When Borden graduated Yale, he turned down high-paying jobs, and he reportedly wrote this second saying in his Bible, no retreats, no reserves, no retreats. And he redetermined at that point to give his life to world missions. And he did give his life. Borden went to Egypt to study Arabic so he could reach the Muslims. While there, at age 25, he contracted meningitis, and a month later he died. He was buried in Egypt. There's a simple cement slab that reads these words, apart from Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Apart from Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. And it's also reported they found one more saying in his Bible that he wrote in there. Underneath no reserves, underneath no retreats, he wrote, no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. I want for every one of us to be able to say that at the end of our lives. I don't want us to be known for our cars, our toys, those kinds of things, but that we are willing to sacrifice our lifestyles for the glory of Jesus Christ. What a great thing to be able to say at the end of your life, to hear a eulogy that says, here's someone who had no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets as they followed our Lord Jesus. Verse 59, Jesus addresses a guy, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Get anybody's attention here? Doesn't Jesus sound really harsh? A man asked to bury his dad. And Jesus says, forget the funeral, get up in the pulpit and start preaching. What would you think if I showed up and I was preaching on a Sunday when my dad's funeral was going on? You'd think I was nuts, right? There's actually a lot of debate here. Scholars love to wrestle with this. They're saying the father's not literally just died. Rather, the man saying, my father's elderly. It is my responsibility to honor him for a few years, however long it's going to take him. That's why Jesus is being insensitive. He's like saying, no, you don't have a couple years. Now, if the father did just die, actually my first thought was, because I've been reading Luke, why didn't this man asked Jesus to raise his father from the dead. He just did this multiple times. Now, if it's the second case, we still don't lessen the blow. We talk a lot about family first, right? We love our families. We devote ourselves to our families. Our modern view of family is nothing compared to theirs. Nothing compared to an ancient culture. In ancient culture, your whole identity is wrapped up in your family. Ancestor worship was commonplace in these cultures. Burying your family members was your highest obligation. This request to bury a father is solid clad. If there's ever a good excuse, honor your parents. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? What gives, Jesus? And yet another family first guy pipes up as a would-be follower of Jesus. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Scholars again try to soften this. They point out, well, this could be that farewells were often long, drawn out affairs. If someone's going a long journey, they're going to celebrate for a few weeks. This guy's saying, hey, Jesus, I just need a couple weeks with my family, then I'm all yours. I don't think Luke wants us to reach that conclusion. And here's why. Luke is once again quoting from the Old Testament. He's doing this a lot. 1 Kings 19, when Elijah sees Elisha, and he sees him plowing a field, and he says, "Follow me, Elisha." And Elisha says, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah grants Elisha's request. No problem. Why doesn't Jesus do the same? What is Luke's point? Luke is showing us that Jesus expects more from his disciples than this great prophet Elijah expected of Elisha. Jesus expects more of you than any person, no matter how lofty you might think they are. Remember Jesus' words also in his Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Notice two lords here. Both of these men called Jesus Lord, and they both followed up with, "Let me first." Jesus is saying there can no longer be any other first. If you call me Lord, I am first. Jesus is actually saying, if you want to be my disciple, guess what? You get a new family. A new family. Christianity is so watered down in America, I don't think any of us really get this. I know I don't. In many countries, I've been told this, if you get baptized as a Christian, your family will put your name in the obituary in the paper. Though not all parts of America. A few years back, I actually met a woman from Chicago who grew up in a Muslim home. Her sister had shared the gospel with her secretly after she had become a Christian. A couple of Baptist kids on the school bus had given this girl a Bible. And these two sisters caught a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus Christ, and they both became disciples. The family found out, and they murdered the sister. This woman, she's still hiding. She hid her faith for many years through her teenage life. And as soon as she was able, she left her biological family to follow Jesus. And she now travels the country under an assumed name, telling her testimony. They'll kill her if they find her. That's how serious her family takes this. She won't be able to attend any of her family's funerals. But that's okay. She hears Jesus say, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Her unbelieving family can bury each other. Jesus' final words, if you want to be a disciple, are, you can't look back. You cannot look back. Try to imagine plowing a straight line while you're looking backwards. That's the picture here. We cannot be disciples if we're looking back. We cannot hold on to our old life. We're unfit for the kingdom of God if our eyes are fixed upon this earthly one. There's another scene in Pilgrim's Progress after a Christian reads the book and he's converted and he's convicted about his sins. And he realizes he must leave the city of destruction. And as he's departing, his wife and children run out after him and they're screaming and they're crying and they're wailing. It's a pitiful scene. Christian puts his fingers in his ears and runs. Says, "Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life." You may have to let family members go because you love Jesus and his ministry. You have to leave behind anything that will hinder you from taking a hold of Jesus as your greatest treasure. That treasure Paul talked about when he said, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." As we come to a close, we see this call to discipleship is serious. It is a journey that requires wholehearted commitment to Christ. But I want to say, I am so encouraged by you. I am so encouraged by your commitment to Jesus Christ, Heart City. We're a group that's been brought together by Jesus on a very interesting journey. And I see you, I hear you, forsaking comforts, because you hear Jesus say, "Follow me. I've seen your responses. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Question for you if you're not a believer. Are you seeking after true treasure? Well, that thing you want so bad, is that worth it, pursuing? Jesus says, follow me. And I hope you hear the accent on me and not on follow. If you're only hearing follow and the work that entails, you don't understand the gospel, the good news. The accent is on the me. Me. Because in following Christ, the disciple gets Jesus Christ, the treasure. And if that doesn't excite you, pray that God will turn that mirror so you can catch his reflection. See Jesus' face here in verse 51. See his beauty that is unmatched. And once you catch it, you're never the same. What do you mean, Joel? Maybe a final illustration. It might be a little bit, but what happened to you maybe in high school. Maybe you're on your way to football practice, tryouts with your buddies, and you're walking out of the school, and bam! You saw her. You saw her. This beautiful girl walks into the band practice room. And it's like you got hit by a train. And you can't stop thinking about her. They're in football tryouts, you're dropping the ball, you're missing the tackle. Your buddies are like, what in the world's going on with this guy? You don't care about football or all that other stuff you had planned with your buddies. You're a goner. You're a goner. This girl that you didn't even know existed suddenly has your heart. The next day, your buddy's trying to drag you to football practice, but they can't do it. You see, you sold your cleats, your football cards, and you bought a trombone. You burned your boat. You heard the band needed a trombone player, and you've never played, but you're willing to learn. You're willing to follow that girl into the room in hopes that you can walk with her and make beautiful music together. That is something, but it's nothing next to what happens when the Holy Spirit takes off the blinders and you catch the glory, the glimmer of Jesus Christ, his beautiful face. And then the amazing thing is, you discover that he was seeking you all along, even before you knew he existed. And he committed himself right here in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Commit himself to you before you had ever even committed yourself to him. If you have yet to discover that, please talk with me or someone else here, another disciple, after the service. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this. Your searching word that shows us amazing reflections. We find ourselves following too often that which is not treasure, going down the unwise path, seeking comfort, compromising, and not delighting in the reality that we're greatly loved. And we don't want to be this way. Father, I pray that you will give us your spirit a new measure. Will you heal our blindness that we may be able to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Enable us by your power to follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.